This message was given at Grace Community Church in Minden, Nevada. At the end, we will give information about how to contact us to receive a copy of this or other messages.
We are in Matthew chapter 24. This is commonly called the Olivet Discourse. We left off last week at verse 15, so we'll pick up the reading there. This is God's Word. Therefore, when you see the abomination of desolation, which was spoken of through Daniel the prophet, standing in the holy place, let the reader understand. Then those who are in Judea must flee to the mountains. Whoever is on the housetop must not go down to get the things out that are in his house. Whoever is in the field must not turn back to get his cloak. But woe to those who are pregnant and to those who are nursing babies in those days. But pray that your flight will not be in the winter or on a Sabbath. For then there will be a great tribulation such as has not occurred since the beginning of the world until now, nor ever will. Unless those days had been cut short, no life would have been saved, but for the sake of the elect, those days will be cut short. Then, if anyone says to you, behold, here is the Christ, or there he is, do not believe him. For false Christs and false prophets will arise and will show great signs and wonders, so as to mislead, if possible, even the elect. Behold, I've told you in advance. So, if they say to you, behold, he's in the wilderness, do not go out. Or, behold, he's in the inner room, do not believe them. For just as the lightning comes from the east and flashes even to the west, so will the coming of the Son of Man be. Wherever the corpse is, there the vultures or eagles will gather. Well, we come to a passage of Scripture that's fairly well known. And as we look at it, we need to remember that Jesus has made a prediction at the beginning of chapter 24. The disciples, of course, enamored with the temple buildings and the temple precincts, the walls, Herod's architectural feats. Jesus had just told the disciples as he laments over Jerusalem, behold, your house is going to be left to you desolate. As the disciples wrestle with this seemingly foreboding prediction, the disciples decide that what they really need to do is point out to Jesus how marvelous these buildings really are. Jesus then says at the beginning of Matthew 24 that not one stone would be left upon another, which, of course, would have been an absolutely devastating thing for any first century Jew. Remember, the Jewish people looked at the city of Jerusalem as the holy city. They looked at the temple as the holy place, and it was the center of the world. It was the center of worship. And Jesus says, it's all going to be destroyed. So the disciples ask basically two questions. They ask in verse 3, tell us, when will these things happen? And the second question has two parts. What will be the sign of your coming and of the end of the age? And so the Lord Jesus begins to answer that question, and I'm suggesting that the entire discourse, not the entire discourse, most of the discourse, focuses actually on the destruction of Jerusalem. So Jesus is actually answering predominantly the first question of when will these things be. And understand, that's exactly what the disciples were asking. Jesus says not one stone's going to be left on top of the other, and the disciples are shocked. When are these things going to happen? And so Jesus is answering that question. And so question one is answered by Jesus, first of all, by describing the events which would characterize basically A.D. 33 to A.D. 70. And in fact, as he describes those events, verses 4 to 14, it's vitally important that we remember something that he says, and he says it with emphasis. Verse 6, he says, but that is not the end. Verse 8, all these things are merely the beginning of birth pains. So in other words, what we have in verses 4 to 14 is a description of that period of time leading up to the destruction of Jerusalem. And Jesus is simply saying, these are the things that are going to be happening during this time, but you don't need to be afraid that it's not yet the end. Okay? Then what Jesus does is he explicitly answers the first question, when will these things be, by describing the awful events of the destruction of Jerusalem with great specificity in verses 15 through 35. All right. And so what we're going to do tonight is we're going to cover 15 to 28, Lord willing. And so Jesus has said, so all of these things are going to be happening. And what you need to make sure is that you don't believe the false prophets, you don't fall away, and that you're preaching the gospel. Okay? So in the midst of all of the chaos and the tribulation that's happening, don't get sidetracked, don't get deceived. Stay focused on doing what you are supposed to do. It's amazing how often crisis will derail God's people. Jesus' message in 4 to 14 is stay on track. Stay focused. It's not yet the end. Keep doing what you're supposed to be doing. But then there's a change when we get to verse 15, and you can actually kind of sense it. Therefore, when you see the abomination which was of desolation, which is spoken of through the prophet Daniel, standing in the holy place, those who are in Judea must flee to the mountains. So Jesus has described events that are going to characterize that period. Now he's actually talking about when these things start to happen before your eyes. Now I'm going to tell you what you need to do. All right. And so Sam Storms, in his excellent little book, Kingdom Come, says, to this point, Jesus has referred to general signs that would characterize the period preceding Israel's collapse. Here in verse 15, though, he refers to the one sign that unmistakably signals that the prophesied destruction is at hand. It would serve to alert the people of that generation to the proximity of Jerusalem's ruin. In response to the question, when will these things be? Jesus now answers verse 15, when you see. Now, we touched on this a little bit last week, but I'd like to give a little more detail. We have to understand, as Jesus is prophesying, predicting the destruction of Jerusalem, he is doing so, and there's going to be a historical backdrop to what's happening. And so in 66, the Jews revolt against Rome. Now, that revolt, of course, remember, Rome is the world power. And what do they do with revolution? Well, they stomp it out quickly and with power and force. And so here's just an astonishing thing. The Jews revolt in AD 66, and by 67 to 68, Vespasian, who was the ruling general of the Roman army under Nero, has basically conquered virtually all of Israel or Palestine at that time. Now, what happens is, as Vespasian has actually got almost complete dominance over the region, not actually Jerusalem yet, but over the region, Roman civil wars start to break out because of Nero's death. And so what happens then is Vespasian leaves Palestine to go back to Rome to actually quell the Roman civil wars that are erupting everywhere. And so he does that. When he returns to Rome, he, of course, becomes the emperor. So there's this temporary suspension of the Roman siege of Judea. Now, what happens during that time, you would think, so put yourself in that situation. Here you have this massive, incredibly overpowering army, and you're just a little tiny nation. And so they come in, you're hemmed in, and then they leave. You would think that what would happen is that somebody would say, okay, time to regroup, time to refortify, and because they're coming back. Instead, what happens is some of the bloodiest fighting happens in Jerusalem, Jew against Jew. When the Romans leave, the Zealots actually take the inner court of the temple in Jerusalem. They occupy, use it as a fortification. And so you have the Zealots under the high priest Eleazar who are occupying the inner court. The outer court is, now remember, the temple area is actually quite large. The outer court is occupied by John Griscilla, who has his own Jewish army, and they are slaughtering Jews who will not join them. And so here is this incredible infighting, so that when the Romans finally head back in 69, Jerusalem is almost already completely destroyed internally, completely demoralized. So, Jesus says, when you see the abomination of desolation, I should mention one thing, and that is that the Zealot Party actually survives. 960-something of them survive and flee to Herod's fortress at Masada. And what Titus will do is he will build a siege ramp using Jewish labor. And when they finally get to Herod's impregnable fortress at Masada, what they find is that the 960-something Jewish zealots had all committed suicide in order to avoid capture by the Romans. Now, Jesus says, so when you see the abomination of desolation, we could probably, and would better be translated, when you see the abomination which causes desolation standing in the holy place. Now, I take holy place here, not just the temple or temple precincts, but actually Jerusalem itself. Remember that from an Old Testament perspective and from a Jewish perspective, the idea is that Jerusalem itself is the holy place because in it is the holy place. So it's the holy city that's sanctified by the temple. Okay? This is David's city. This is Zion. This is the city where God dwells. It is celebrated throughout Psalms and prophets. And so think Jerusalem and temple in particular. Now, I put this reference in for you so you can see. We've just read Matthew 24. Now, notice Luke. Now, is Luke a Jew or a Gentile? He's a Gentile. Is he writing for Jews or Gentiles? He's writing for a Gentile guy named Theophilus. By the way, Theophilus is a Greek name. It certainly is not a Jewish name. All right. And so Luke is going to give it a little bit of a different slant because he's writing for a different audience. And so notice the way Luke actually writes the parallel passage, Luke 21, 20 to 22. But when you see Jerusalem surrounded by armies, then recognize that her desolation is near. How does Matthew say it? When you see the abomination which causes desolation, okay, then Luke, then those who are in Judea, so we know we're talking about the same passage, must flee to the mountains. Those who are in the midst of the city must leave, and those who are in the country must not enter the city, because these are days of vengeance, so all these things that are written will be fulfilled. All right, so is Matthew a Jew or a Gentile? He's a Jew. Is he writing for Jews or Gentiles? He's writing for a very Jewish audience. How do we know that? Well, there is a preponderance of quotations from the Old Testament with this little formula so that the prophet so-and-so might be fulfilled. And so there is this sense of trying to persuade the Jewish people that Jesus is, in fact, the long-awaited Messiah of Israel. So in the Olivet Discourse, in Matthew's version, he's going to actually be picking up more on Old Testament themes, whereas Luke is not going to be as emphatic on making Old Testament connections because of the difference of audience. So notice the way that Matthew puts this. So when you see the abomination of desolation, which was spoken of through Daniel, the prophet, standing in the holy place, let the reader understand. Right here is the clue of what Jesus is talking about. It seems to me that it is really very important to understand what the abomination of desolation is, because that's the point in which you go, all right, it's time to get out of Dodge yesterday. Right? So it's very important that we understand it. And of course, we have this great clue that actually Jesus then says, and I think these are the words of Jesus when he says, let the reader understand, that is, let the reader of Daniel understand the connection between what I'm saying and what the prophet Daniel had spoken. Now, I think I put these texts in your notes. Four places in Daniel, the abomination of desolation, that phrase is used. Without doubt, three of the four refer clearly to Antiochus Epiphanes, who was ruler of the Seleucid kingdom, who in 167 BC came in to Jerusalem, slaughtered Jews, 22,000, I think, if my memory serves me correctly, and actually goes into the temple. By the way, Antiochus Epiphanes was a madman. You can go back and listen to the sermons from Daniel and sermon audio if you want more detail. But Antiochus Epiphanes, Daniel the prophet, prophesies of this coming one who will be an abomination who causes desolation. What Antiochus does in 167, by the way, is he comes in and the very first thing that he does is he prohibits by law all circumcision. He prohibits by law all Jewish worship and he ceases all Jewish sacrifice. Does not allow the Jews actually to enter in to the temple to do their worship. And then what he also does is he turns around and he takes the Jewish altar. He sets up his standard, his military standard on it, and begins offering swine blood on the altar. He desecrates the temple. By the way, there is a sign, and archaeologists have actually found this sign. It would have been up in Jesus' day. And when you walk into the temple precincts, I should have brought an overhead or a PowerPoint thing to show you. You could walk in, and the outer section of the temple precincts were called what? Anybody remember? The court of the Gentiles. The Gentiles could actually go into that area, but then there was a sign that prohibited Gentiles passing this point in the temple precincts on the pains of death. In fact, you might remember in the book of Acts, one of the things that causes a riot is some of the Jews thought that Paul brought Gentiles into the temple. All right? So the very idea of Gentiles entering into a place that is reserved for Jewish people, circumcised people, people of the covenant, actually to have Gentiles enter into that area was to desecrate the temple in and of itself. But then to turn around and do what Antiochus did was absolutely unconscionable. Now, we covered this in great detail when we looked at Daniel. Let me just say one thing, and that is that the Feast of Hanukkah is the celebration of the Maccabean Revolt, where the Maccabees, under Judas Maccabeus, actually came in and drove Antiochus out of Jerusalem, and then they rededicated the temple, and it's that Maccabean Revolt that's celebrated during the Feast of Hanukkah. Now, I think what Jesus is saying is when you see the abomination of desolation, which was spoken of through the prophet Daniel, so let the reader understand, that is what he is saying is, you look back on those events that happened, you need to understand that that is a pattern for what I'm saying is going to happen to Jerusalem. That is a pattern for Titus and the armies of Rome. So, in fact, Luke doesn't say the abomination of desolation, but he says, when you see armies surround Jerusalem to make her desolate. All right? So, the abomination which causes desolation seems to me to be when the Romans actually surround Jerusalem and then, by the way, once they surround Jerusalem and begin the siege, all kinds of terrible things happen that we'll talk about. The zealots have already desecrated the temple from the inside. The Romans are on the outside. It will be a matter of time before the Romans come in and absolutely, utterly desecrate the temple, doing all kinds of horrific things. And so the encroaching war, I think what Jesus is saying is when you see the army surrounding Jerusalem, that encroaching war is foretelling the coming tragedy, the coming abomination which causes desolation. And when you see that, those in Judea, you flee to the mountains. Now, notice the geographical and religious specificities of this section. And N.T. Wright, in his book, The Victory of God, says, if I can find it, so understand what Jesus says. When you see this happening, what are you supposed to do? What's the key word? What's the command? Flee. Run. Okay? Now, listen to this. The disciples are not to stay and fight for the physical survival of Jerusalem. They are not to be implicated in the coming war. Jesus will die at the hands of the Romans on the charge of being a Jewish rebel, but they are not to do so. No mistaken sense of loyalty must sway them into bringing the kingdom in, to bring the kingdom after all by means of the sword. Rather, they are to waste no time. They must run away. Okay? That's Jesus' command. Okay? Now, flee to the mountains. What is interesting, Eusebius, early church historian, talks about an early disciple by the name of Simeon, who actually leads thousands of Jewish Christians out of Jerusalem in A.D. 66 to the village of Pella, which is in the area of Perea, during this inexplicable suspension and immediate withdrawal of Roman troops. So the Romans go. Simeon actually takes a bunch of Jewish Christians out of the city. And guess what? All of them actually survive. All of them survive because they are out of Jerusalem. Jesus then gives some very, very specific things that are, like I said, geographically, culturally specific. Verse 17, so whoever is on the housetop must not go down to get the things out that are in his house. So flat roofs, external, typically a stone staircase on the outside. Jesus says, if you're on your roof and you see army starts surrounding Jerusalem, don't even take time to go back in the house and get your laptop or your Bible or anything. Just go. All right. Whoever's in the field must not turn back to get his cloak. So if you're out working out in the field and you see army start surrounding Jerusalem, don't even go back and say, you know what? It might be cold. I need a cloak. Just run. Verse 19. Woe to those who are pregnant and to those who are nursing babies in those days. When Jesus says woe, typically that's an oracle of doom, oracle of judgment. Here, this is not the case. It is actually an expression of sympathy for suffering. But notice, those who are pregnant and those who are nursing. Why? Because trying to flee under those circumstances is going to be incredibly difficult. But notice what Jesus is saying in all three of these circumstances. He's saying that there is this utter sense of urgency. Luke's version, those in the city, flee. Those who are in the country, don't you dare go back into the city. There is going to be such an utter devastation. And so here Jesus is just saying, listen, when you see this happening, do not waste any time. You don't have time. You need to go. And then he says something that sounds peculiar to us, and that is pray, verse 20, that your flight will not be in the winter or on Sabbath. Not in the winter. Why not in the winter? Jesus is saying you need to pray that when these things happen, they don't happen in wintertime. Wintertime, first of all, you have much colder temperatures. But remember, you don't have paved roads. So during the winter, many roads are actually impassable because of the conditions. On top of that, during the winter, many streams and rivers that are passable during spring or during the summertime are impassable during the winter because they're swollen. And so Jesus has prayed that your flight, that fleeing is not in winter, nor that it's on the Sabbath. Now, Jesus is not telling his disciples, pray that you don't have to flee on a Sabbath because you can only actually travel a little less than a mile on the Sabbath, and that ain't going to cut it. Okay, that's not the point. Jesus, by the way, has already obliterated the legalism of the Pharisees that had hemmed in the Sabbath. Really, what Jesus is identifying is that at that time, in that part of the world where you had strict Sabbath observance, if you were fleeing, you were not going to have any provision. There would be no buying or selling. There would be no assistance from the Jews. You know, when we were in Israel, it's very interesting. Even though it's a secular state, Shabbat is observed across the board. And in fact, and I didn't know what this, I couldn't figure this out, but on the air conditioner unit, they had a Shabbat setting. I don't know what that was for, but obviously you set it for the Sabbath for whatever reason. I don't know, maybe less electricity or something. I don't know. But so even today in Israel, there is still strict Sabbath observance, even though they're predominantly a secular state. And so Jesus says, pray that it won't be on Sabbath because you won't be able to stop and get food. You won't be able, there will be no hospitality. Things will be shut down and your travel will be incredibly difficult. Then Jesus says something in verse 21 that I think has been thrown off a lot of people. He says, for then, that is at this time when you're fleeing, there will be great tribulation such has not occurred since the beginning of the world until now, nor ever will. And so Jesus is actually saying that there's going to be this time of unprecedented suffering. Now, this should be pretty obvious to us. R.T. France puts it like this. He says, in passing, we should note that nor ever will be again. Confirms that this passage is about a historical event, not about the end of the world. What would be the significance, nor will this ever happen again, if this was the last thing that ever happened in the world? Okay. Now, the question is, if this is a reference to the historical situation of the destruction of Jerusalem and the temple, how can Jesus say that there never has been a time like this, never will be ever again? Well, think about this just for a second. When Rome suspends its military activity because of the civil wars, it leads to this incredible conflagration of the Jews in Jerusalem itself. It is estimated by Josephus that the Zealots alone in those first few months of the Romans leaving, the Zealots kill over 12,000 Jews in Jerusalem. 12,000 of the nobles, 12,000 of the priestly line, and they slaughter them. And in fact, Josephus' description of what the zealots do, the absolute barbarism of Jew against Jew and the violence is absolutely unreal. Now, when Titus returns, okay, so Titus is Vespasian's son. When Titus returns, Titus surrounds the city. Now, you might remember from last week that they had captured a Jewish general by the name of Flavius Josephus. Josephus ends up becoming the historian for the Romans because he'd been captured. Josephus actually says that once Titus had surrounded the city, he sent him, that is Josephus, multiple times to offer generous terms of surrender to those inside the city. And of course, the Jews would not accept. So the Romans begin to lay siege against the city of Jerusalem. And of course, what happens is 5-month siege. And what happens is famine. That's what happens whenever there is a siege. Now, one of the things that actually exasperated the famine in Jerusalem was that John Giscola actually had poisoned water sources inside of the city. And the zealots had burned grain supplies inside of the city. So here they are actually working against themselves in unbelievable ways. Jerusalem is under siege and people begin starving. And so the first thing that happens is once the siege happens is that people start actually selling their homes very cheaply. Now that may sound silly to you, but if you don't know how long the siege is going to last and you're wondering whether you're going to make it, you're going to try to get as much money as you can. So people start selling their homes. Josephus also says, by the way, that people start selling their children. Actually saw not too long ago a picture from the Great Depression with a woman standing on her front porch, actually hiding her face in shame so that her picture is not seen. And she has her 4 children and they're holding a sign, children for sale. So this is not just some ancient phenomenon that happens. It happens, you know, and by the way, people still sell children today. Okay? And so they're selling their homes, they're selling their children. As the food begins to dry up and the supplies begin to immediately evaporate because there's no sustenance within the city walls, the Jews actually start eating from the sewers. They start eating from the garbage heaps. They start eating cow and pigeon dung. They start eating leather, hay, whatever they can actually get a hold of. Then on top of that, what ends up happening is that as the Romans are laying siege, they're actually capturing Jews every day. And at one point, Josephus estimates that the Romans were crucifying 500 Jews a day. And in fact, Josephus says that they had to slow down the rate of crucifixion for lack of places to crucify and for lack of crosses for the number of bodies. 500 a day. Josephus estimates that there of the 100,000 Jewish survivors, they were the ones sold into slavery. He also estimates, and this number has been debated over the years, but many historians think that this is a good estimate because of this. Remember, this is during the Passover, so you actually have Jerusalem swollen with people, the pilgrims that have come in. They get trapped in the city, and Josephus estimates that 1.1 million died during the siege, either because of Roman violence or because of starvation. Josephus tells of Roman soldiers going into homes and going into upper rooms and finding nothing but corpses of people who had starved to death. So, Jesus says, there's going to be great tribulation, such as has not occurred since the beginning of the world, until now, nor ever will. I want to say two things about this claim. First of all, Don Carson makes the observation, I think it's a true one, never has so high a percentage of a great city's population been so thoroughly and painfully exterminated and enslaved as during the fall of Jerusalem. It may be that actually that statement should just be taken at face value. Another scholar, Ken Gentry, says that when we actually understand the redemptive historical significance of the temple's loss, that this really is unprecedented in Israel's history. It could also, though, be, in a sense, a figure of speech for unspeakable horrors. Are these days actually worse than the days of Noah? Well, Jesus is going to say later in the very same passage that these days are going to be like the days of Noah, right? And then we see, and I put all these texts in so you don't have to go scrambling around. Look, just as a possibility of this being a figure of speech for unspeakable horror, Exodus 11:6, moreover, there shall be a great cry in all the land of Egypt, such as there has not been before and such as shall never be again. Okay? Exodus 10:14, the locusts came up all over the land of Egypt, settled in all the territory of Egypt. They were very numerous. There have never been so many locusts, nor would there be so many again. Okay? But yet, in Joel 2, it says, a day of darkness and gloom, a day of clouds and thick darkness, as the dawn is spread over the mountains, so there is a great and mighty people. There has never been anything like it, nor will there again be after it to the years of many generations. Ezekiel 5:9, because of all of your abominations, I will do among you what I have not done and the like of which I will never do again. Okay? So you get the point of what I'm saying, right? Now, here's an interesting one. This is 2 Kings. He, speaking of Hezekiah, trusted in the Lord, the God of Israel, so that after him there was none like him among all the kings of Judah, nor among those who were before him. Now, that actually is hyperbole, isn't it? Because there most certainly was a king that was greater than Hezekiah before Hezekiah. Anybody want to take a guess at his name? David. All right. But then what's interesting is that just a few chapters later, the writer of 2 Kings says, before him, Josiah, there was no king like him, who turned to the Lord with all his heart, with all his soul, with all his might, according to all the law of Moses, nor did any like him arise after him. Okay? So what I want to suggest is that if this is not the most, the worst time of tribulation that anybody had ever seen, that at least it is a figure of speech that depicts absolutely unspeakable horrors that is being captured by the idea that there's never been anything so bad before, nor will there be anything so bad as after. Now, Jesus says something about those days. Notice verse 22. Unless those days had been cut short, no life would have been saved. But for the sake of the elect, those days will be cut short. This is hard to fathom, but Jesus is basically saying, as unprecedented as the suffering and horror is of those days, guess what? Those days could have been worse. In fact, those days could have been so bad that nobody survived. But God actually cuts it short. So God allows it only to go on for as long as he does, and he stops it when he does, for the sake of his elect, that is for his people. In other words, I think what Jesus is saying is, you know what, as bad as those days are going to be, God is actually in control. He's the one that's in control of the number of days. He's the one who's actually the architect and the sovereign over all of this, because ultimately, by the way, at the end of the day, it's his judgment. And he's the one, and he cuts it short, and he cuts it short for the sake of his people. In other words, if he'd have just let the Romans have full reign, there wouldn't have been one living, breathing person in all of Judea. There wouldn't have been one living, breathing soul. They all would have been wiped out if God would have allowed this to run its full course. They would have continued their siege. They would have continued, extended their violence beyond Jerusalem throughout all of Judea. So here's Jesus' further instruction, verse 23. Then, if anyone says to you, behold, here is the Christ, or there he is, do not believe him. Have we seen anything like this before? Well, last week, the way the discourse begins, there's going to be false Christs and false prophets. And what was Jesus' admonition there? Don't be deceived by them. Here, you know what you're going to have? You're going to have people rising up and they're going to be saying things like, hey, the Christ is over here, or the Christ is over there. And here's Jesus' really clear command, and that is, don't believe him. Don't believe him. Now, we saw last week that when you have increased crises, such as famine, war, starvation, all of that, there are more and more messianic pretenders who rise up offering hope and salvation. By the way, this is a repeated phenomenon through history. In fact, even in Jerusalem's day during the time of Jeremiah, Jeremiah had to continually warn against false prophets. Why? Because as Jeremiah was saying, the Babylonians are coming and they're going to actually just destroy the city, and this is God's doing. You had other prophets that were rising up saying, you know, Jeremiah doesn't know what he's talking about. Jeremiah is the false prophet. God actually is going to give us peace and deliverance. And of course, they were false prophets. And so Jesus says, you know what? There's going to be people and they're going to be pointing out the Christ is here. The Christ is there. And here's what you need to do. Don't believe him. Don't believe him. Don't believe him. False messiahs and prophets will arise. They're going to be doing signs and wonders. We already noted this last week, but Josephus actually points out, he's very specific, points out a multitude of deceivers who deluded people under the pretense of having divine revelation and being able to do signs and wonders. Josephus actually talks about there was a particular Egyptian that was raised up. There were others who were out in the wilderness, and they were all claiming, I'm a prophet, I'm the Christ. And of course, they were trying to get people to rally to them, because what do people want in the midst of tribulation? What do they want in the midst of crisis? They want hope. And Jesus says the hope is actually not in the false prophets and the false Christs. The hope is in my words to you. You see what he says in verse 25, don't you? Behold, I've told you in advance. Now, he does say something very interesting at the end of verse 24. He says, so as to mislead, if possible, even the elect. I think that that means that if possible indicates that it's actually not possible. But they're going to be so persuasive. They're going to be doing signs and wonders. And if it were a possibility, but it's not, they would even have the ability to persuade and deceive the elect. But the reason the elect are not deceived is because they have Jesus' words. And they test the spirits. And here's the only thing you need to know about somebody claiming to be the Messiah. They're not. That's all you need to know. Okay? Right? Right? You know, so some crazy Australian guy or some crazy Russian guy says, you know, I'm the Messiah, and he, you know, raises somebody from the dead. Well, how did you know they raised somebody from the dead? Well, because I got this text message. It said he raised somebody from the dead. Hey, I'm not making that up. There was a guy claimed to be a prophet, and he's preaching. I've seen this with my own eyes. He's preaching, and he says, God has used our ministry to raise the dead all over the world. I wish I had my phone with me, but I never bring my phone in here. He's while he's preaching, he says, we've had six people raised from the dead. Oh, hey, hang on. Hey, praise the Lord, we just had somebody from the dead raised in Australia. Here's the proof. Got the text. Okay. Now, you know what? The sad thing is that the 5,000 people sitting there in that auditorium listening to him are saying, oh, praise the Lord. Okay. And so, you have Jesus' words. You're forewarned. Don't believe him. Now, by the way, notice what he says in verse 26. So if they say to you, behold, he's in the wilderness, don't go out. If he's in the inner rooms, don't believe him. You get the trend here? It's really simple. Just don't believe him. That's how he starts the section. That's how he ends the section. Don't believe him. Okay? Don't believe him. Why? Because the Christ has already come. But notice verse 27. This is fascinating to me. So don't believe him. Verse 27. For, what's the for there for? I know all of you want to say it's an explanatory conjunction. Okay? All right? That's what it is. It's an explanatory conjunction. For, here's why you don't believe him. For, just as the lightning comes from the east and flashes even to the west, so the coming of the Son of Man will be. Wherever the corpse is, there the vultures will gather. And so what is described here, now some people think this is a description of the destruction of Jerusalem, of the Son of Man coming in judgment. I don't think that that's actually the point. I think that the point Jesus is making is, here is why you don't believe them. It's actually quite clear why you should not believe them. And that is because when the Son of Man does come, it will be unmistakable. It will be overwhelming. The nature of his coming will be so overwhelming and so indisputable that no one will be able to say anything to the contrary. And so, let me find that. Paper here. Here it is. The time of the siege and capture of the city will be characterized by the claims and counterclaims of those who pretend a messianic role. But the coming of the Son of Man will need no such claims or proofs. Everyone will see and recognize it. He is thus setting his coming and the end of the age, by the way, decisively apart from the coming of the destruction of Jerusalem. So you understand that? In other words, there's going to be false Christ. Don't believe him. Why? Because when the Son of Man actually does come, and it won't be right at that time, by the way, it is going to be indisputable. The one may be seen coming and prepared for, but the other will carry no prior warning. So the disciples' request for a sign of his coming is actually misguided, unlike the messianic pretenders with their offers of signs. The Son of Man gives no warning sign. There's no sign that lightning's going to come. But when it comes, no one can escape its sudden illumination. And I think that's what Jesus is saying. Here's why you don't need to believe the false messiahs. Here's why you don't need to believe the false prophets. Because when the Son of Man does come, there's going to be no discussion. When he comes, it will be as clear as when a sheet of lightning spreads from the east to the west and lights up the sky. So, okay. What about corpses and vultures? Okay. Corpses and vultures. This is, by the way, a very difficult statement. Okay. So Jesus says, okay, so the Son of Man's coming is going to be like lightning. And then he says, and wherever the corpse is, there the vultures will gather. Right. So some people think that this is a statement regarding Israel's destruction. So Israel's pictured as like a carcass, and the Roman armies are like vultures that have come in, or better yet, by the way, the word can be translated eagle. Isn't that weird? In Greek, you can have the same word for an eagle, which we think is a cool bird, and a vulture, which we think is a disgusting bird. But both birds are birds of prey. Okay? One just eats yucky stuff, and the other dead yucky stuff, and the other one eats living yucky stuff, I guess. So, by the way, if you don't believe me, watch the eagles. What are they eating out there? Okay, so some people think that it's like Israel's destruction. And, of course, covenant curse, Deuteronomy 28, twice mentions the coming of vultures as a result of God actually sending his people into exile because of covenant disobedience. So that's a very, very real possibility. Remember what Jesus says in 23:25. All these things is going to come upon this generation. So very possible. But there's another idea, and that is that just like it is clear when the Son of Man comes because of the nature of lightning, so the coming of the Son of Man is going to be just as obvious as when there is the presence of a carcass somewhere. When you see vultures circling, what do you say to yourself? You don't say, are they waiting for the runway to clear? You know what? There's something dead over there. Just as sure as can be, there's something dead over there. Now, I'm not a vultureologist or anything like that, but I'm pretty sure that when you see vultures flying in the sky and they're circling overhead, it's because there's a carcass down there. In other words, it's an obvious sign. And I think Jesus is making a rather peculiar analogy to his coming, although Israel as a carcass may in fact be the true case. So that brings us to the end of the text for tonight. So just very briefly, first of all, the destruction of Jerusalem and the temple was actually an awful exhibition of God's judgment. We really have virtually no way outside of the eyewitness description of Josephus to even begin to fathom the magnitude of the destruction, the violence, the horror. We went to the Holocaust Museum in Jerusalem, and it is it's absolutely awful. Absolutely awful. And to think of what people can do to each other and to realize we talk regularly about 6 million Jews, which is absolutely horrific in and of itself, but you realize that Hitler killed a few million other undesirables, gypsies, homosexuals, mentally handicapped people. You see that and you think there's just absolutely nothing that could be worse. Maybe the destruction of Jerusalem was worse. Maybe not in terms of the bottom line number, but in terms of the carnage, in terms of the horror, in terms of not only what the Romans did to the Jews, but what the Jews did to themselves. Absolutely horrific. And all under the hand of the sovereign God. But the second thing that we see in this section is not only the awfulness of God's judgment on Jerusalem, but we also see that God, and this is God's pattern, God protects his people through judgment. He's mindful of his people through judgment. He gives them his word to guide them and protect them in the midst of him, as it were, pouring hell out on earth. We also see that part of believing God's word is not believing the lies of enemies and not giving heed to false prophets or false messiahs. And so when Jesus returns, there will be no mistaking it. And so what do you make of the watchtower claim that Jesus did return in 1914? He's just living in Brooklyn. I say, that's not what Jesus says. Jesus says, when they say he's in the upper room or in the two-room flat, don't believe him. Why? Because it'll be obvious when he comes. And so when Harold Camping made his last faux pas before he met his maker, he, of course, predicted first, I think it was May 22nd or whatever, that day came and went. So then he readjusted the day. Date setters always have to readjust the day because they're batting 1,000. They're just wrong every single time. Or batting 0, however you want to look at it. And so he readjusts the day. Well, then that day comes and goes, and he says, instead of I was wrong, he says, Jesus actually did come back. And by the way, shortly after, he was no longer on this side of the earth. Don't believe him. It's that simple. Part of believing God's word is knowing what not to believe. Finally, the destruction of Jerusalem and the temple actually closes the chapter of the Old Testament and establishes that which is better. And I close with these words from Hebrews chapter 8. When he said a new covenant, he's made the first obsolete. But whatever is becoming obsolete and growing old is ready to disappear. And that's what God did in Jerusalem and in the temple in AD 70. He made that which was obsolete and growing old disappear. No longer, think of this, no longer could the old covenant be practiced in the way that God had prescribed it. And God made sure of it. Because we have something better in His Son. A better temple, a better priesthood, and a better covenant. Let's pray. Father, we thank you so much for your word, and we thank you for the unbelievable accuracy of the prophetic word. Father, as we think about Jesus speaking these words 40 years before they happen, and then the absolute precision by which they were fulfilled, we stand in awe of your word. It is a certain word. And so, Father, we pray that you would give us the faith to not only believe your word, but also to obey it. And, Father, we pray that you would help us even tonight to just have that sense of appreciation of being your people who are to be protected and preserved from the wrath to come. In Jesus' name, amen.
We hope you've enjoyed this message from Grace Community Church in Minden, Nevada. To receive a copy of this or other messages, call us at area code 775-782-6516 or visit our website, gracenevada.com.